Great job, Catherine. Your mom has blessed you with some talents. Not your dad. What a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, that you would be lifted up, that you would draw all people unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. My subject, you've been engaged long enough. We get this from Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has what? And so the guests have all arrived there at the chapel, and the bridegroom and the best man have been there for over a half an hour, and the music is playing, the photographers are waiting, but the problem is the bride is missing. You can't have a wedding without a bride. And throughout the Bible, we see God talk about his church as though it is his bride. And so when Jesus looks at the church, he sees, he looks to us as a groom looks at his bride. And we see this throughout the Bible. This is the narrative of Scripture. Notice Hosea 2:14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. That's God talking to Israel. That's God talking to the church, and he's using love language. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In Ezekiel, notice what it says, if I can get it to Ezekiel 16:8, when I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. You became mine. He's talking about his church. And then in Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Bible is all about a wedding. The Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. Unfortunately, when God first shows up to marry the church in the Garden of Eden, his bride has left him at the altar. And so God shows up to marry his church, and they're not there. And he calls out, where are you? And we've left him hanging at the altar ever since. And from that moment on, from that point on, we see God pursuing his bride. We see God pursuing the bride. The flood story is the story of God pursuing his bride. The Exodus is the story of God pursuing us. The exile is a story about God pursuing us. And then all of those pursuings pointed to the ultimate pursuing when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That is God pursuing you. We should be the ones running after God, but we've made God run after us. But hallelujah, no matter how much I keep on running, Jesus keeps on coming. God will not let you go. Hallelujah. He still wants to get married to you. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Revelation 19 is clear. Jesus is saying to his church, it is time to get married. The time of the wedding has come. You see, you can be friends with someone forever. You can be acquaintances with someone forever. Marriage is intended to last forever. But an engagement that lasts forever, that is ridiculous. That makes no sense. You know, oh, so-and-so and I, we've been friends for 30 years. Oh, okay, cool. We've been married for 20-some years. Great. We've worked together for 30-some years. We've been friends for 30 years. That makes sense. We've been engaged for 30 years. Say what? You know, if someone says, I want to be engaged with you, honey, we'll get married in about 20 years. Let me tell you, those are some serious red flags. They've got some definite commitment issues. But I want to know how many of us are treating God like that? How many of us are treating Jesus more like he's our fiancé than he's our spouse? Okay? Jesus' intentions for you have never been a secret. I don't want to just be your friend. I'm not your roommate. I will not be your one-night stand. Or for the Adventists in the house, I will not be your one-day-a-week stand. Okay? I'm not going to just spend that little bit of time with you. I'm ready to get married. I have to admit, dating wasn't my favorite thing. Too much emotional turmoil and stress. I mean, dating, I can't even wrap my mind around that, doing that now. I mean, it was just so intense. I mean, it was always like, does she like me? Does she not like me? Should I call her? Should I not call her? Will I look too desperate? Should I look a little bit more desperate? Because I am desperate. And so finally I just said, forget it. I'm getting married. I was 19. I was ready. I found what I wanted. I found what I wanted. I put my mind to it. And she said yes. But think about everything that goes into dating. I'm going to give some young people some lessons in dating here. First of all, to date means you have got to pursue. When you see something and you see someone that you want to date, you cannot let them come to you. You got to pursue. Amen? I wonder, who has God had to pursue? You know, if you're going to date, you have to become vulnerable. Has God become vulnerable for anyone? Dating means waiting. Has anyone ever made God wait? Okay? Dating comes with disappointment. I wonder, who has God disappointed? Has anyone ever disappointed God? And so when you start going through all that dating requires, why would God ever commit to something as crazy, stressful as dating? And then it hits you because he loves you. And after all we've put Jesus through, he still wants to marry you. And the scripture says, I don't want to relate to my people merely as a king relates to his subjects. I don't want to just relate to you like a father relates to a child. I don't just want to relate to you as a boss to employees. No, the Bible says, God says, I want to relate to you the way a husband relates to a wife. You see, only in marriage, listen to me, church, only in marriage are you absolutely vulnerable. Man, you share stuff with your spouse you don't share with anyone else. Why? Because you know they're stuck with you. I mean, even when you're engaged, you're not showing the full picture. That's the best you can do. You're showing them the best. Why? Because you're afraid they may change their minds. They haven't said, I do yet. It's not until they say, I do, that you get the good, the bad, and the ugly. The Bible says only God is good. Which just leaves bad and ugly. That's newlyweds. That's their best behavior. Now, I'm not saying people can't change. They can change. But you're not going to change them. God's got to change them. So don't marry someone. If they got a bad temper, but if they flare out when you're just dating them, let me tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. If they're a liar and a cheat before you get married, let me tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. If they're a dope head before you married them, guess what? You haven't seen nothing yet. You're seeing the best that they can, their best behavior. You want to see a full picture of someone out of a marriage, you come back in 20 years. And that's a full picture. Hallelujah, God can change us, but you ain't changing no one. God's got to do it. But what's amazing to me is that's the kind of relationship God wants with us. Absolute vulnerability. Absolute commitment. Dating is just a means to an end. Dating is not an end of itself. The way people talk about dating now, it's like eternal dating. The old school term for dating was what? Courting. Anybody ever use that phrase, courting? Young people are like, what's that? Courting had a simple principle. You are dating different people to see who and allow God to guide you to the person God wants you to marry. And it's through the courting process that you weed through the tares so you can get to the wheat. So that's how you know who you're going to end up marrying. But dating is not the end. It's a means to an end. The goal is marriage. That's why we always told our kids, don't date until you get to college, because really, what's the point? You know, you're getting ready. You know, you don't need to be dating and get into all that in high school. You need to focus on studies and this. Dating, the purpose, the very purpose, is to eventually find that person that you're going to marry. And high school is far too early for that. And so dating is just a means to an end. The goal is marriage. When you get engaged, you tell someone, I will marry you. When you get married to someone, you say, I do. There is a big difference. Jesus wants to turn your I will today to an I do today. Not I will give my heart, I do give my heart. Not I will keep your Sabbath holy, but I do keep your Sabbath holy. Not I will return my tithe, but I do return my tithe. Not I will get involved in ministry, I do. Hallelujah. Today we've got sound today because some sound guys said I do to Jesus. Hallelujah, we got some air conditioning today because some good folk gave to church budget. They said, I do to Jesus. Hallelujah, the church is clean today because we got some people who show up to clean the church during the week. They said, I do to Jesus. Hallelujah, the deacon said, I do, and the prayer team said, I do. What about you? You see, it's a whole nother level of commitment to go from I will to I do. And this is why living with someone you're not married to is a terrible idea. Yes, I'm going there. You know me by now. I'm going there. This is why it's a bad idea. Real love, real relationship in the context of the Bible, it requires commitment and vulnerability. If you're just living together, you have not made yourself absolutely vulnerable. You have not made yourself economically vulnerable, legally vulnerable, or emotionally vulnerable. You might be making yourself physically vulnerable, but you're not spiritually and emotionally vulnerable. You see, most of us want to live with Jesus. We're just not sure we're ready to get married yet. You've been engaged long enough, church. It's time to get married. Only in the context of marriage will you experience all the love that Christ has for you. And I'm talking to everybody, not just married folk. The only way you can experience the gospel to its fullest potential is if you understand your relationship with God within the marriage covenant context. The idea of living with someone without being fully committed to someone, that's totally a construct of this world. Only in the context of marriage can you really truly experience the gospel. Why? Well, because first, marriage is legally binding. Check this out. In every culture, if you're poor and you marry somebody who's rich, well, even though you didn't earn any of it, when you marry them, you become rich. You see, we all were dirt poor in sins and trespasses. I don't care how much money you have, we all were poor in sin. But the second you got married to Christ, you're rich. The whole dowry of heaven is now yours. Hallelujah. Jesus became financially vulnerable in order to get a marriage with you. Secondly, marriage affects everything. My first job, I've told some of you this story before, I'm telling you again. My first job after getting married, I was a server at a restaurant, O'Charlie's, and just gotten married. I was 19, and I remember I had some friends who asked me, and says, hey, Richie, you want to go out afterwards? And this was before the time of text messaging and, you know, cell phones. You know, I would have had to actually have walked to a physical phone and called my wife, you know, and that seemed kind of hard at the time. And so I said, sure, I'd love to go out with you afterwards. You know, so I went out with my friends until about midnight. I did it when I was single. That should be all right. Now I'm married, right? And so I get home and I was met with a barrage of questions. Where were you? Why didn't you call? Why didn't you tell me? I expected you. And I remembered thinking for a second, well, thank goodness I didn't say it. I thought it. You mean I have to tell this woman everything? Earth to newlyweds, everything, everything. Absolutely everything changes when you get married. Everything. Marriage affects everything. You don't get to keep your old life and work it into your new married life. You got a new life. Yeah. If your wife doesn't like your old friends, guess what? You're getting new friends. Yeah. Yeah. You don't get to keep your old friends. You don't like them. Boom. You're not friends anymore. It's not your money and her money. It's our money. Thirdly, marriage is intimate. You see, that's something special. That intimacy is something special that God has reserved for married couples because it's absolute vulnerability. And you can only trust people with absolute vulnerability when you're in the context of a marital relationship. You see, until there's physical contact, it's only on paper. I wonder, church, are you having quiet, intimate moments with God? Or is the only time you're opening this book when you come to church? Because any marriage that doesn't have physical contact is not a marriage and it's broken. And so you need to make sure you're having quiet, intimate moments with God. Finally, marriage is fruitful. Until you're married, there's not going to be any kids. According to Romans 7, if we are bearing fruit, we're always bearing fruit, and either we're bearing fruit that leads to life or we're bearing fruit that leads to death. Okay? So either we're bearing fruit that leads to life or bearing fruit that leads to death. If your bed is your career, what kind of fruit are you going to bear? I'll tell you what you're going to bear. You may bear money, but you're going to also bear workaholism, strain, stress, and eventual death. If you're in bed with your physical beauty, what are you going to do? What kind of fruit are you going to bear? Well, you might bear a lot of looks and you might bear a lot of attention, but real relationship is going to be few and far between. If you're in bed with anything other than God, you see, if you've put yourself in the arms of anything other than Jesus, it will lead to death. But if you put yourself in the arms of Jesus, then your life, you will bear fruit that leads to life. And so only in marriage do we really know each other. Only in marriage do we love each other in spite of the fact that some of us fall short sometimes. You know, doesn't take long until you're married and you realize that person you married was not that perfect little person you thought that they were. All right, and that happens. You know, you realize they're not. Only in marriage is there no turning back. And don't get me wrong, I understand that sometimes we go into situations where divorce has happened and that's a reality, but just remember that's not God's ultimate ideal. You know, God sees marriage as eternal, and the Bible understanding of marriage is forever. Only in marriage do we put up with stuff no one else in their right mind would put up with. Now there's some things that people are putting up with. Abuse, I'm not talking about that. You don't put up with that. Okay, you don't put up with that. But what I'm talking about is putting up with the little things that anybody else would say, no way, but your spouse says, I love you enough that I'm going to put up with you. This is the thing about marriage. It's either all of you or it's none of you. If you can't give me all of you, then I don't want any of you. And that's the relationship God wants with us. You see, if God is only your king, when you sin, you break a rule. But if God is your husband, when you sin, you break his heart. And that changes things for you. You know, for years it was like, oh, I don't want to mess up. I don't want to break the rule. I don't want to break the rule. But when I encountered Christ and the gospel as that marriage covenant, you realize I don't want to sin because I don't want to break God's heart. I don't want to hurt God. If God is only your king, when you sin, you break a rule. But if God's your husband, when you sin, you break his heart. Which is why when God comes to Adam and Eve, in the garden, and he asks in Genesis 3:13, he says, notice, What is this that you have done after they've eaten from the tree and they disobeyed God? You know what the actual Hebrew means? The actual Hebrew, God was saying this. He was saying, how could you? So the translators say, what is this that you have done? But in real, the real thing, the real message of what God says to his bride is, how could you? It's the response of a heartbroken, cheated on spouse. How could you do this to me? You see, Adam and Eve didn't just break a rule. They broke God's heart. And throughout the Bible, sin is described as adultery. Adultery. Throughout the Bible, sin is described as adultery. And this is what we've got to get. Sin is not just bad things bad people do. Okay? Sin can actually be good things that people do for the wrong reason. Married ladies, I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine you discover your husband spending every evening at another woman's house. And he's talking about life with this person. He's sharing aspirations with this person. Now, he tells you it's purely platonic, but he's sharing problems with this person. And they even take long trips together. And when you confront him about this, what if he was to say, well, I don't understand why you're so upset. It's not physical. It's platonic. I'm still legally your husband. You got my name. You got my money. I do my share of the duties. What's the big deal? What would you do? After you smacked him, you would say, yeah, but I don't have your heart. And in every relationship, we don't want any of that if we cannot have the heart. You see, we can go through the motions with God. We can keep the law. We can do the diet. We can pray. You can go to church. You can study your Bible, and you can still be cheating on Jesus. No spouse wants to be second fiddle to anything. I don't care if it's a job, I don't care if it's a money, I don't care if it's a friend, I don't care if it's dreams, ambition, aspiration. Why would we expect God to be any different? God does not want us to look at him as a to-do list just to get through so we can get back to doing all the things that we want to do. You see, that approach to God is no different than the person who disregards God altogether. You see, if we love God just for what we get, i.e. salvation, i.e. paradise, the mansion, if we love God just to get stuff, just because we don't like the alternative, the reality is we're acting more like a prostitute than a bride. In Genesis 3:15, the serpent is told he will be killed by the woman's child. In the very beginning, the moment we messed up, God introduced the plan of the salvation, and he says that the woman's seed will eventually crush the serpent's head. He will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. And that's why the serpent, the dragon, is waiting for the child to be born in Revelation 12. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might what? Devour it. You see, the devil wants to kill Jesus before Jesus has time to kill him. But hallelujah, when we read in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. At Calvary, Christ stomped on the devil's head. And so now, since he cannot kill Jesus, he wages war on Jesus' bride, the one that Jesus loves, his church. Revelation 12:13. Notice what it says. It says, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued now the woman who had given birth to the male child. But so the devil turns his focus on the woman for a time. But then you see the devil leave the woman, and he starts to focus on the woman's children. Notice, he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's not focused on the woman anymore, because he's got her most of the way. He's already got most of her. You know, God doesn't mess with the people at the bars because he's got them already. God, the devil doesn't really have to mess with the people in the dope house because he's already got them. They're doing it to themselves. He doesn't have to mess with them. And so he's now focused on those who are obedient to God, and they keep their faith in Jesus Christ, their testimony of Jesus Christ. But then as we continue this narrative, in Revelation 17 through 19, we run into another woman. Revelation 19:2, notice, the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with immorality, her name is what? Babylon. If you came to the meeting, I shared this with you. If you didn't, this is going to be news for you. But this is really cool. The Hebrew word for love is labab. It means love. You spell it backwards, and it spells Babel. You see, Babylon's love is backwards. The world's love is take care of yourself and then love someone else. God's love is take care of others first and you serve them. That's what real love looks like. So a real husband is not the person who's just saying, hey, you're going to do what I said because I said this. No, the Bible says a real husband will give his life for his wife as Christ gave his life for the church. Babylon's love is backwards. This prostitute's love is backwards. And so we continue learning about this woman. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Check it out. Those purple and scarlet were the priest's colors. She is wearing the priestly vestments. In Revelation 17:6, when John sees this woman, it says, I marveled with great amazement. Now that's interesting to me because John sees a lot of crazy stuff in Revelation. John sees locusts with human faces. He sees crazy beasts coming up out of the sea and the land. John sees four creatures around the throne of God that have wings and they're covered in eyes. I mean, of all the things John sees, this prostitute is what surprises him. You know what the actual Greek means? It means shocked. John is shocked. So what's so shocking about the prostitute in Revelation 17? I'll tell you what's shocking to John is that it is the woman from Revelation 12. John is shocked because he recognizes some preachers he knew in the prostitute. He recognizes some elders and some deacons. He's shocked because he sees some churchgoers and some Bible toters and some holy rollers, and he sees them there in the prostitute. You see, I've often said there are three surprises in heaven. You're going to be surprised some people are there that you didn't expect to be there. You're going to be surprised some people aren't there you expected to be there, and we should all be surprised we end up there. And so that's why John is shocked. He's shocked because the pure woman of Revelation 12 has now become a prostitute. And traditionally, when we presented the woman in Revelation 12 and 17, we present them as two totally different women, yes and no. You can't separate yourself from this prostitute that easy. And we love to kind of put ourselves and say, well, you know, this woman represents me and us because I do this. Too often I hear when people talk about the harlot of Revelation 17, they say, well, that's those people. Those folk that worship like this, or they do that, or they don't worship on the right day, or they do this, or they dress like that, or they dress like this. But you need to get something today, church. The essence of prostitution is doing something, is services for payment. It's a business exchange. And there are some people who think, who have fallen into the trap, and I want you to understand today, you think that because you know your Bible, that because you know the truth, that because you keep the Sabbath, that because you eat right, dress right, live right, don't do that right, that somehow God owes you salvation. That because you did A, B, and C, God's got to do X, Y, and Z. But that's prostitution, not salvation. It's a trap. It's not a marriage. You have a business deal with God, but he's not your spouse. Ezekiel 16 really gets to this. I have made my vow to you. He's talking to Israel, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine, because that's what happens in marriage. and I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth. God wants to cover you with all the fineries that he's got in store for you. How sad, we often choose the cheap imitation instead of allowing God to cover us. He clothed you with embroidered cloth. I shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you. Notice, I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists and chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears. And you had a beautiful crown on your head. And you grew exceedingly beautiful. It's talking about all the truth he gave Israel. All the things that they were blessed with as Israel. And you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. And you were renowned. Went forth from the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I gave you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty instead of trusting in my beauty. You trusted in your works instead of trusting in my works. Tradition became more important than the relation. You treated me like a to-do list instead of a spouse. You played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Friends, according to Ezekiel and Revelation, if you think God's going to take you to heaven because you are such a good little Seventh-day Adventist, you're acting more like a prostitute than a bride. You're treating salvation like a business transaction, but no one wants to be loved for services rendered. No one wants to be loved because they do this, this, and this. That's a business transaction. That's not salvation. And so when you study this harlot in that context, that it's not just the people that break all the rules, it's also the people that keep them religiously, but do it just so that they can be the Lord and master of their own lives. So that they don't need a savior, so that God owes them salvation. You see, the reality is we've all cheated on God. There's not a person here that has not cheated on God, either by breaking all of the rules or keeping them all for the wrong reason. Sin places us in the arms of another lover. It's adultery. So what's the solution? In the second chapter of the book of John, we have a wedding feast. And it's appropriate that John, who wrote Revelation, is also the one that keeps this wedding. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding. And so in the second chapter of the book of John, we find ourselves at another wedding feast. And we have this interaction. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine," which was a big deal back then, because in the ancient times, you could not have a wedding without wine. It didn't happen. If you didn't have the wine, you didn't have a wedding. You could not have a wedding without the wine. The wine represented the joy of the marriage. The wine represented the happiness of the marriage. The wine represented the joy and the peace and the happiness of the marriage. And so Jesus makes an interesting response when his mom comes to him and says, "Well, there's no wine." What does he say? Check it out. And Jesus said to her, "Woman." Man, if I ever said to my mom and called her woman, "Woman, that's the last thing I'm going to get out." My mom was the judge, the jury, and the executioner. My mom could grab me. She had bionic arms that caught a hold of me some way. And she grabbed whatever was near. It was your hair. It was your head. Didn't matter. She grabbed it. But Jesus says this to his mom. He says, "Woman." But the reason why he says, "Woman," it is not my hour. You see, that response has confused me. But he doesn't call her Mary because now he's talking to the church. All right? Now he's connecting what he's saying to Mary to the bride of Christ. He's saying, "Woman." Whenever you run into woman in the Bible, God is talking about his church. He doesn't call her Mary, but woman, because he's calling the whole church. He's delivering a message to the church. And then the pieces of the puzzle start coming together. Whenever Jesus referred to my hour, he was always talking about his death. So whenever Jesus says, "My hour's not here yet," he's saying, he was talking about his death. As Jesus's mother says, "We're out of wine," Jesus is essentially responding, "It's not my time to die yet." Another important clue. You need to understand that Jesus is a single man at this wedding feast. And I imagine Jesus doing what I've seen a lot of singles do through the years at weddings. They have this faraway look in their eyes. Because you see, they're thinking of their own wedding that hasn't happened yet. And you know what? So for some of us, it's some of us never marry, and that's perfectly okay. But the reality is, if you're not married to someone on earth, we are all married to Christ Jesus. So we're all technically married. And so Jesus is the single man at this wedding feast. And so most singles, when I see them, they got that faraway look. Will I find someone who wants to marry me? Who will I find someone who wants to spend the rest of their life with me? Who am I going to find who's going to put up with me? Someone who just loves me for me and not for what they can get from me. Don't you see, Jesus was thinking about his own wedding to the church as he was sitting there in this wedding feast. Jesus sat there amidst the joy and he was sad because you see, he's been engaged to his church for 7,000 years and they still don't know if they want to get married yet. And Jesus knew there could be no wedding without wine, but the only way he can produce the wine for this wedding is if he goes to the cross and dies. That the only way he can ever bring about this marriage is if he dies. That the only way he can take us back from prostitution to salvation is if I buy them back with my blood. You want to read about the gospel story? You go home today, you read the message of Hosea. That's the story of God buying you back from the slavery block of the world. He could only buy us back. This is why in Mark 14:24 he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." He called it the blood of the covenant. Marriage is a covenant. His blood is the wine. You see, at Cana, the water became wine. But at the Last Supper, the wine became blood. At Calvary, the blood became redemption. At the tomb, redemption became resurrection. At the second coming, resurrection will become, hallelujah, restoration. And that's why Jesus says, because it's a marriage, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it with my bride in my Father's kingdom. You've been engaged long enough. It is time to get down to the wedding chapel and to come to Christ and say, "I do." Jesus is tired of asking you out on dates. He's tired of impressing you with his miracles. He's tired of rescuing you back from the slavery of the world. He's tired of sharing you with the world. He's tired of giving you gifts you do not appreciate. And you know what? Maybe you've made known your intentions. And you may have intentions to join the church. You may have intentions to one day get baptized. You may have intentions to get involved in the ministry. You may have intentions to surrender to Christ. You may have intentions to keep his word and be faithful. Let me tell you, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But this is the thing. Only the bride gets to go to the wedding reception. You see, when you get to Revelation, it's not an engagement party. It's a wedding reception. And the invitations, hallelujah, they've gone out for centuries. The gospel is the invitation. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me tell you this, that the invitations have gone out to everyone. Everyone has accessible to the marriage of Christ through the gospel. And so the invitations have gone out. Revelation 19:7 says, "Rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and hallelujah, his bride has made herself ready." Amen. The actual Greek, it means she's prepared. It means she's finally ready to say, "I do." You've been engaged long enough. It's time to say, "I do." You see, the bride finally is ready to give all of herself to Christ. Why? Because on Calvary, she saw Christ give all of himself to her. Jesus has nothing more to give you if him dying for you is not enough for you. You see, Jesus wants someone to walk down the aisle with him today. He wants someone to stand at the altar and declare, I do. So the guests have all arrived. The music is playing. The bridegroom and the best man have been waiting for the past 7 millennia. The photographers are all waiting. Hallelujah. At last, here comes the bride. You've been engaged long enough. Get married. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the awesome God that you are. We're so thankful for your patience and your love and your commitment to us. And Lord, we have all fallen short. We have all fallen short of your glorious standard, the covenant. That day when Abraham made a covenant and he cut the pieces of the animals, that day Abraham thought he would walk through the sliced animals, because in doing that, he was saying that if I don't keep this promise, if I don't keep this marriage covenant, may I be cut in two. Instead, if I break this covenant, I'll be cut in two. But Abraham didn't go through the pieces that day. A flaming pot, your presence went through the pieces that day, because you knew we would fall short. You knew we would break the covenant, and so you were torn on Calvary in order to renew the commitment and the covenant to us today. Lord, I pray that every single one of us will step out this day and we will stand up for you. We will commit to you. Maybe we've been coming to church, but we haven't yet gotten plugged in. We're not completely vulnerable yet. We've got to become not just physically vulnerable, we've got to become emotionally vulnerable, spiritually vulnerable, physically vulnerable, and financially vulnerable. It's a marriage. Lord, we can't, but you can. Give us the strength. We've been engaged long enough. It's time to get married. We are ready for that beautiful banquet that we can spend eternity with you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.